playing the dragons of deception. And we're going to be looking at the cultural myths about Christianity. We're going to be looking together at the negative perceptions of Christianity, to what degree we're responsible, and very importantly, what we can do about it. You see, we need to ask the questions, are people outside of the faith and outside of the church, do they have a clear perception? Do they have a true picture of Christ and Christians? Or are they victims of deception? That's what we're going to be looking at. I got to tell you, I'm so thankful for the opportunity we had of getting out of the walls of the church building and off the church campus to go down last Saturday onto the beach, onto the pier, and change some people's opinions about Christians. We confronted them with the reality that we have a smile, that we're not locked up and sheltered in the building, and we were giving out free water. So let's take a look at some pictures we took of the beach outreach. We had a great worship band. It was very loud. They could hear it for miles. It's a tradition we have here at New Life. And I was able to bring a message, and I started off by asking forgiveness that has taken me 15 years to get out there. And we had some great testimonies, we had a wonderful time just being right there. There were people all over the place. They could hear on both sides of the beach, up and down. We went into the town. We gave out thousands of waters. Are you thirsty? Water bottles. And at the bottom of the water bottle, the bottom of our t-shirts, it says areyouthirsty.org. And when you go on that website, there's a simple salvation message. And then there's a link to the Evangelical Pastors Network churches here on the Central Coast. And so we were able to share the Lord with people. And what was so cool to me is that there were people that went down onto the beaches that never would have been comfortable with the idea of witnessing, going out and giving a sales pitch for Jesus. But they were totally comfortable given a bottle of water. And then just naturally beginning to talk to people about how Jesus has changed their life and given them living water. So it was an incredible, incredible experience. And I'm so thankful for that opportunity. But we want to look in this series about the fact that we are, as you saw in the video, the ekklesia. The Greek word for church means those that are sent out. Because we have been called out. Ekklesia means called out from the world, called out by Christ so that we can be sent out to call others. The church is the people who have been called out from the world, called out from the old way of life, the old bondage of sin and addiction and brokenness. Called out to a new life together as the people of God so that we can call others out. And I want to ask you today, how are we doing in our calling to the world? What are they hearing? What are they seeing in us? You know, I had an amazing experience a couple weeks ago. Right in the middle of a staff meeting, my phone went off and I had a really cheesy ringtone that the whole staff made fun of. Here it is, if you can hear it. Very jazzy, very cheesy, and they totally let me have it. And so I decided that day that I was going to change my ringtone. Didn't know how to do it, but I was going to do it. No, actually, I know how to, you know, pick the ones you get in the phone, but I wanted to, you know, get a different. In fact, I wanted my favorite song. And I, ladies and gentlemen, I have today my new ringtone. I want you to hear this. The theme to The Gladiator. And now when my phone goes off, it's no longer a cheesy ringtone. It's something that inspires me to strength and honor. The only unfortunate part is I never want to answer my phone. I just want to walk around and say strength and honor. Yes. Okay, you can shut it off now. Ridiculous illustration, but a true story. And as I change my ringtone to the theme of Gladiator, and I hear that every time now. In fact, it freaks me out. I have it on vibrate, so it scares me to death. And then the theme of Gladiator comes out of my pants. It's really weird. But the exciting thing about it is that no longer is it a cheesy ringtone. It's something that inspires me. And I use that ridiculous illustration to suggest that for too many years, the church has had our cheesy ringtone. We've been saying to the world, ding, 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 ding. And it's time that we have something that inspires. Amen? Let's close in prayer. No. So another friend of mine gave me some props today and gave me a sword for this series on slaying the dragons of deception. And no offense to my friend, but this is the cheesiest sword I've ever seen in my life. It's foam rubber, and you push the button and it makes the sound of clashing swords. And I said, this is perfect. A cheesy foam sword with a fake sound. Is this the sword of the church? So we have a cheesy ringtone with a flimsy little sword. Is this our truth? Is this our message? Do we just approach the world with psychobabble and say, 10 easy steps to a happy life? Do we have a gospel that's just helping nice people be nicer? Or do we have a gospel, an invitation, a ringtone that calls people and inspires them and gives them hope? Do we have a message for Pismo Beach and the Central Coast and the world that calls people out of bondage to freedom? Do we? I have another sword. This is what I'm talking about. Yeah, this is the real McCoy. I love this. Between the police badge I had last week and this, I'm feeling good, man. Last night, a lady came in late, and I said, lady, sit down right there. Woo! Yeah, scared her to death, yeah. I don't want to be a church with a cheesy ringtone or wielding a little foam rubber sword with a pretend sound. I want to be a church that has the real deal, the sword of God, the message of God, inspiring people because it's empowered by the Spirit of God and it's fleshed out by the people of God. That's what He's calling us to be. So I want to begin this series together, and we're trying something new. I'm excited about today, this weekend. If you have a question during the series, during the message today, and we'll do this all 8 weeks of the series. If you have a question during the message, you can text this address and you can ask a question. At the end of the message, I'll try to answer them. This has worked great in all the services so far. And you can text either txt@nlccn.org or text@nlccn.org. And you can ask a question. We'll put it up on the screen at the end of the message, and I'll do my best to answer it. If I don't have an answer, give me a week, and I'll give it a shot next week. But you can be thinking of your questions, and some of you will take the entire message length to formulate a text message. So go ahead. If you don't know how to do it, ask the young person sitting next to you. But we're jumping in today in this vitally important topic of slaying the dragons of deception. And I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. So I need the help of God's Spirit. And we need the protection of the blood of Christ. So let's pray together right now. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for the journey we're beginning today together. It's scary. It's risky. It's edgy. Some people won't like it. And I know the enemy doesn't like it. And I've felt the warfare. I've seen the attempts of the enemy so far to derail us and divide us. But Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are King, and greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And I pray that the work of the enemy would be bound in Jesus' name right now. In Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that the illumination of Your Holy Spirit would help us to get it and would give us courage, Lord, to rise up and be a church, not with a cheesy ringtone and a wimpy little sword, but God, to give the world the message of Christ, that there's hope for broken, lost people. And I pray, Lord, that You would inspire us today with Your truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And everyone said, amen. 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 Well, I'm going to start this series together today with a message that I've entitled, The Battle That Rages. The Battle That Rages. And I want to just tell you from the get-go here that we are not fighting against people. We are fighting against deception. I read a book a while back that really rocked my world. It's a book by David Kinnaman called Unchristian. He's one of the researchers with the Barna Group. And they've done an incredible amount of research asking unchurched people that they call outsiders. And they chose that term because they themselves view themselves as outside the Christian faith and outside the church. We have to be careful of terms, but that was the least offensive term they could use to describe those that are self-professed non-believers and outsiders to the faith and the church. And they asked people what the perceptions were of Christians. And among young people, it is absolutely terrifying. The perception that Christ and the church has in the eyes of people. Kinnaman says it succinctly when he says, Christianity has an image problem. Not an essence problem, not a reality problem. We know the real deal. Our problem is that we are seen through the eyes of deception in the world. And our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. We have to ask the question, why? Stephen King, you know, has written some of the scariest stories there are. And Stephen King says, organized religion gives me the creeps. Why would he say that? Why would more and more people, especially young people, be turning off to Christ and the church? Why do we have such a terrible image? Jesus made it very clear that we should be known, our image should be that of love. We should be known as people who love each other. John 13, 34 and 5 says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove, say prove with me, prove to the world that you are my disciples. And so we ought to be known as people that love each other. And unfortunately, one of the ways the enemy wants to defeat us is to divide us. And I'm here to tell you, mark my words, the next major attack of the enemy on the Church of the Central Coast and New Life will be one of division. So you've got to stay vigilant. I'm seeing weirdness between churches try to rise up. I'm seeing weirdness even in our own church. You know, people going sideways with each other about piddly things. And I'm here to tell you, it's a work of the enemy. I'm not saying the issues that people, you know, disagree about are, you know, not real issues. But they become inflamed. Little things become big things. And we've got to work hard to preserve the unity of the faith. Amen? And we've got to stay vigilant because the enemy wants to defeat us. We got to love one another. During World War II in Europe, there was an area that was cold and snowy, and there was a group of U.S. soldiers that lost one of their fellow soldiers in their group, and they went up one evening to a Catholic church, and they knocked on the front door, and they asked the priest if they could bury their fellow soldier in the graveyard of the Catholic church. And the priest said, I'm sorry, it's only for our members, and you're not Catholic, you're Protestants. You can't bury your fellow soldier in our graveyard. And so the soldiers were disappointed, and they left, and they buried their fellow soldier just outside the fence. And they went away, and the next morning, when they went to leave the area, they thought they'd go back one more time and show respect for their beloved fellow soldier. And they couldn't find the grave. And they walked up to the church and knocked on the door again and asked the priest, we can't find the grave. What happened? And the priest said, I got up in the middle of the night and I felt convicted. And so I went outside in the snow and I moved the entire fence. And now your friend is buried in our graveyard because I moved the fence. And beloved, it's time that some of us move the fence and let the walls come down between fellow Christians. And it breaks the heart of the bridegroom when his beloved bride is divided. And so we have to stay vigilant. And we're going to fight against divisions over non-essential things. And I know it's hard. I know it's so difficult to say, you know, one of the text messages last night was, how do we know what's essential? It's hard. It's hard to not be divided over stuff. I heard about a church split in this community over how the Lord's going to come back. Different understandings of eschatology, the eschaton, the end, different understandings of the second coming, they divided. You know, we've been supportive of the John Piper event. One church didn't want to be supportive because they differed theologically with John Piper. I've got some differences with John Piper theologically. That doesn't mean we're not brothers. It doesn't mean we don't support that event. Amen? There's going to be non-essential things that we may disagree about, and you'll see I'm right when we get to heaven. But the point is, no, we're all going to be wrong about something. But when we get to heaven, what's really important is that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that He is Lord and Savior. Jesus is God, died for our sins, and when we put our trust in Him as Savior, we are forgiven. And when we follow Him and believe that His Word is inspired and authoritative in our life, if we trust in Him for our salvation and not our own works that we try to earn our way into God's good graces, we trust in Him as our Savior and Lord, we can have differences of opinion. One of the things I love about New Life is that we are theologically eclectic. We have different traditions, and sometimes we go at it lovingly with each other about non-essential things. I'm telling you, that question, what's essential, is not easy to answer because we want to keep adding stuff. But we got to stay united at the cross, and we got to stay diligent in understanding that the enemy is going to try to get us divided. We should be known for our love for each other. We should also be known for our love for outsiders, those outside of the faith in the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, "No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." You see, we ought to be loving the world and doing things. That's what was so cool about going out on the beach, was just, you know, freaking people out because they didn't expect that. They didn't expect us to have a smile and to give free water. We had one guy say, "There's no free water." We say, "Yeah, there is. Here it is." And we were able to, you know, play some music and have a good time out on the beach. And it was awesome. I tell you, I was fundamentally changed. I felt like God said to me, "Ron, for 15 years, you thought this was the epicenter of ministry. This is the training center for ministry. That's the epicenter out there. I know you've had this for years, but I just got it." I mean, I've been preaching it, but I didn't understand it. But I got it now. And we're getting out. Amen? We're getting out. You know, every 15 years, whether we like it or not. No, we're going to do it quite often. I'm excited about what's headed our way. But we need to show love. We also need to show love when there's good reason not to, when we have a good excuse. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 about slaves that need to be good slaves and respectful. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And the bottom line is that our lives should make the gospel attractive. But unfortunately, in the opinion of some people, outsiders, the Christian church and the Christian faith is not very attractive because we're not known for our love. An unchristian says, "Outsiders feel that Christians have become unchristian and they no longer represent what Jesus had in mind." The title of this book is not referring to outsiders as unchristian. It's referring to people in the church as unchristian. And because we have at times acted unchristian, outsiders are turning their back on the gospel. Outsiders feel that we have become unchristian and no longer represent what Jesus had in mind. And more, we're living in a post-Christian culture. And the brutal reality is this, that among outsiders, especially young people, we're losing involvement, influence, and interest. The facts are this, that there are 24 million outsiders in this country who are ages 16 to 29. Outsiders make up about one quarter of boomers, ages 42 to 60, and elders, ages 60 plus. But among Mosaics, born 84 to 02, and Busters, born 65 to 83, more than one-third are part of this category, a number that increases to two-fifths of 16 to 29-year-olds. Let me translate that for you. 75% of boomers and elders, people my age and my parents' age, roughly describe themselves as Christian. But only 60% of 16 to 29-year-olds do. That means that in one generation, we've dropped by 15%. That is a prescription for annihilation. And the church better wake up and be more concerned with spreading good news than circling the wagons and just surviving. One young man, an outsider, put it like this. Eric, age 29, said, "Christianity seems like an old, broken-down building that I have to drive by every day. I don't even notice it anymore." And so the question is, should we focus on the faith of our fathers or try to develop the faith of our children? Should we protest for measures that defend our faith or participate in actions that develop faith? Do we say to the world, "Come on, doggone it, this country is founded by Christians. We're a Christian country, so suck it up and be more Christian. And we're going to legislate you into it." Or do we dedicate ourselves to living lives together as Christ followers that are going to be so winsome and irresistibly attractive because of the life we have in Christ? Not plastic, not pretend, but authentically changed by the power of Jesus. And giving ourselves in service and love. Loving people until they ask why. And then be able to share with them the reason for our hope. That's the strategy we should have. Well, we're going to be talking over the next several weeks about where we're at and where we need to go. But I think it's important for us in this first message to ask the question, how did we get here? How do we get to where we are? And I want to suggest two ways, two reasons why we are at the place we are at. And the first is misunderstanding of outsiders. People who are outside the church or outside the faith, they have misunderstood the gospel. They are deceived because of misunderstanding. And this goes way back to the beginning. The deceiver, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' God didn't say that. God said you couldn't eat from one tree in the garden." But from the very beginning, the strategy of Satan is to confuse and to get us to begin to question God's word. Did God really say? And one of the ways the enemy brings deception to people outside the faith is to cause them to question God's word. And in case you're wondering if I really believe in the devil, the answer is a resounding yes. And the Bible gives clear witness to the reality of Satan. Apostle Paul believed in Satan. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." You see, one of the reasons for misunderstanding on the part of outsiders is the work of the devil. Jesus believed in the devil. He said in the parable of the soils, when he talked about the gospel being sown, given out to different people, and people receive it in their heart, but they have different kinds of hearts. Some are receptive, some aren't. And he says in Matthew 13, 19, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand," in the Greek, "grasp, put together because it makes sense, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." In other words, the enemy works in the hearts and minds of people hoping that they'll misunderstand the gospel. That's why it's so important for us to make it simple. But it's not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross daily and follow me." And so following Christ may not be easy. It's the best. Amen? But it's not easy. But it is simple. Why? Because Jesus did all the work. He died for our sins. And when we trust in Him and surrender daily, then His Spirit is at work in us, and we're able to become more than we ever could dream of becoming in our own power, because His life is at work in us. But we need to make the gospel easy to understand. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 4:4, "Pray that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly as I should." So we got to do the best we can at making it clear. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So one of the reasons that people on the outside are deceived is because of misunderstanding that comes from the work of the enemy that seeks to blind them. Misunderstanding comes as a work of the enemy, but it also comes as a result of the deceitfulness of sin. How many of you have discovered in your life personally that temptation to sin is really deceitful? Three of you. Good. How many are lying as the day is long? Okay. Sin is very deceitful. Why? Because it never produces on its promise. Temptation promises pleasure and freedom, and sin always results in sin and death. Sin always results in brokenness. And sin never produces on what it promises. And so we need to be careful of the deceitfulness of sin. It says in Hebrews 3:12-13, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We can be deceived and blinded by sin and become numb to the truth. And we need to encourage one another and help each other stay true to our faith. But misunderstanding also comes from false teachers, spiritual con men. And sometimes those people will weasel their way into the church. And I think we need to be vigilant as a church. God's doing incredible things on the Central Coast and incredible things in our church. We have to stay vigilant. One of the ways this will happen is the enemy will send in false teachers among us. And usually the way this works is that, you know, they'll get a group of people and they'll start off by saying, "New Life is cool. Pastor Ron's sermons are great, but you need this extra info to be complete." And they'll kind of be augmentive in their teaching until they work their strategy of pulling those people away from the church. And their only allegiance is to that false teacher. Now, I'm not a paranoid schizophrenic. I'm an experienced pastor, and I know the way this works. And so what we need to do is to be vigilant. And we need to make sure that when there's a teacher in our midst that's seeking to bring us away, we need to stay committed to unity together and stay committed to each other. We need to be aware that sometimes the enemy will use false teachers. And that's why it's so important for us to pursue spiritual maturity. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, "Then when we grow up in Christ, become mature, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Sometimes those that pull people away from unity will take those little non-essential things and they'll blow them up into big, important things. And it's okay to have differences of opinion. But what's important is that we preserve the unity of the faith around the essential elements of salvation. Because of misunderstanding, we're losing involvement, influence, and interest among young people who are choosing to reject Christ and Christianity in great numbers. And wouldn't it be nice if we could just stop here and blame it all on sin, the devil, and false teachers? But we can't stop. Because even though deception has come from misunderstanding on the part of outsiders, it's also come for a second reason. And that is misrepresentation by insiders. We are guilty, to some degree, for causing the deception of people on the outside. We have misrepresented Christ and the gospel in one way or another. All of us, at one time or another. We Christians, the church, have not represented Christ well. Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, "Watch out so that no one deceives you." And it's sad to think that we could actually be used by the enemy to deceive people. When we don't live in the fullness of the kingdom. When we live under the circumstances. One of the ways the enemy works in my life, every once in a while I'll wake up in the morning and I'll just be kind of in a funk. you know, just kind of meh. Burn my toast and my coffee's cold and June is here and the clouds have rolled in again. I'm tired. Now, how winsome and attractive is the kingdom life to others when I'm in that kind of funk? I walk out and go, man, you want some of my spiritual life? And I think sometimes the enemy just wants to keep us under that. And I've learned in my life to recognize that is not some big, you know, exorcist, spinning head, spewing pea soup kind of demonic activity. But it's spiritual warfare nonetheless. You know, when I'm kind of in that funk, kind of that, I've learned to just say, doggone it, I'm a child of the King. I've been born to life in the kingdom of God. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm destined for glory. I have purpose in my life. He's delivering me from a life of fear and healing me from cancer. And I'm going someplace. I'm going to live in the joy of God. And I declare right now in the name of Jesus, I'm free from this funk and this me. And I'm going to celebrate my life in Christ. And I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to say with David, restore the joy of my salvation. Yeah. And when you wake up and you're in a funk and you're kind of depressed, you don't need another Valium or go see a psychiatrist. You need to rise up and realize that this day is a gift. I read this week of a Christian psychiatrist, true story, that had a depressed person come and see him. And the psychiatrist actually wrote out a prescription. And I don't know why, but this person didn't read the prescription. They actually took it to a pharmacist. And they walked in and gave the pharmacist this prescription. And the pharmacist looked at this and said, whoa, that's awesome, but I can't fill it. And the person said, you're kidding. And the pharmacist says, no, read it. And this Christian psychiatrist had written out on a pharmacy, prescription paper thing, I want you to go to a cemetery. And I want you to walk around the cemetery at dawn and watch the sun come up. Walk among the graves of dead people and then just be overwhelmed with the hope of a new day. Now that is a psychiatrist. Most of my known have been wacky. That is a good one. That is awesome. And we need to choose joy. How do I get off on that? I don't know. But the point is, we need to make sure that we're living in the fullness of the kingdom so that we don't misrepresent Jesus and the kingdom life. You know, Jesus said about the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter in, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And the point is that the Pharisees didn't lead people into the fullness of kingdom life because they didn't have it themselves. And it scares me to think that there might be times that we have inhibited people from entering into the kingdom of Jesus because we haven't lived in the fullness of His kingdom ourselves. And the world, or at least much of our culture, thinks that we've lost it if we ever had it. So in this series, we're going to look together at how we're perceived. And we're going to face up to the fact that to a great degree, at times, many of us have been guilty of portraying this because it's been reality. But we're also going to ask the question, if it's not true, what can we do about it? And we're going to look at some very important questions that come from this research in how we are viewed by outsiders. One question is, are we hypocritical? And we're going to look at that next week. And I've already thought of a question I'm going to text myself next week. Is it hypocritical to show respect to someone that you don't respect? When I respect someone, I share their values. I respect them. But the Bible says to show respect to outsiders and non-believers. Can you show respect to someone you don't respect? I don't know. I have a week to think about it. I'll answer you next week on that one. But we're going to look next week at hypocrisy. Are we hypocritical? Outsiders consider us hypocritical, saying one thing, doing another. They're skeptical of our moral superiority in terms of attitude. They say that Christians pretend to be something unreal, conveying a polished image that's not accurate. Another question is, are we judgmental? Outsiders think Christians are quick to judge others. They say we're not honest about our attitudes and perspectives about other people. They doubt if we really love people the way we say we do. Are we sheltered? Christians are thought of as old-fashioned, boring, out of touch with reality. Outsiders say we do not respond to reality in appropriately complex ways, preferring simplistic solutions and answers, 10 easy steps. We're not willing to deal with the grit and grime of people's lives. Another question we're going to look at is, are we too focused on getting converts? Outsiders wonder if we genuinely care about them. They feel like they're targets, ministry projects rather than people. They question our motives when we try to help them get saved, despite the fact that many of them feel they've already tried Jesus and experienced the church before and are not interested. Are we anti-homosexual? Outsiders say that Christians are bigoted and show disdain for gays and lesbians. They say Christians are fixated on curing homosexuals and on leveraging political solutions against them. We're also going to look at the question, are we too political? Another common perception of Christians is that they are overly motivated by a political agenda, and we promote and represent politically conservative interests and issues only. Conservative Christians are thought of as being right-wingers. So you might say, well, Ron, this is fine, but who cares? Who cares what the world thinks? Let's just be who we are, to hell with them. And I'm here to tell you, that's not the heart of Jesus. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save those who are lost. In order to reach lost people, we've got to understand what they're thinking of us. And if what they're thinking about us is true, we've got to repent and say, I'm sorry, and we've got to change. But if it's not true, we've got to find out what we can do about it. And I'm here to tell you that the antidote for deception is revelation. Is revelation. God's truth revealed by God's Spirit through the lives of God's people. Let me say that again. God's truth revealed by God's Spirit through the lives of God's people. You see, friends, whether we like it or not, we are the light of the world. We're not a light. We're the light. And those of us who are Christ followers, Christ resides in us. And Jesus said, my light is within you, so don't hide yourself under a basket, but get out there and shine. You don't have to try hard to shine. Light doesn't go, shine. Light just shines. You turn on a light in the room and you don't have to, you know, wave it and hope it gets bright. It just shines. And the purpose of light is to shine, and our purpose is to shine. And when we shine, truth becomes visible. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. In Colossians 4:5, he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Paul uses that word, interestingly enough. Make the most of every opportunity. And how can we be wise toward outsiders when it comes to the light? How we live our life. It says in 1 Peter 3:13, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, but to do it with harshness and condescending attitude. No, that's not what it says. It always says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, but do it with gentleness. What does gentleness mean? Don't be obnoxious and pushy. Be gentle. And do it with respect. Now, how do you respect someone you don't have respect for? Well, you may not have respect for their actions or their beliefs, but you respect them as a person by understanding that there, by the grace of God, goes you and me. That we probably wouldn't act any different and possibly worse if we didn't have Jesus in our life. They're doing the best they can with what they got. And what they need is a true perception of Jesus and His power to change a life. And so I think as we start this journey together for the next several weeks, the first step we need to take is not one of looking out, but looking in. And we need to say, Lord Jesus, show us our heart. Give us an attitude that's willing to change so that we might reflect accurately the glory of Jesus. We need to check our hearts and confess our sin and ask God to cleanse us and empower us and glorify Himself through us. I love David's understanding of first things first in Psalm 40 when he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song on my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And then what happened? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In order for people to see the reality, the truth of God, and in order for them to respect God, in order for them to trust in God and make that choice to actively trust in God, belief in Scripture is never just a head game. It's a choice to trust and obey. If outsiders are going to really respect and believe in God and trust in Him, what's going to have to take place first? They're going to have to see in us something of real salvation, deliverance from sin, standing in the truth, living a life of joyful praise and active love. The gospel must be real to us to ever be relevant to others. Because we can't give what we don't have. And the world will believe that Christ can save when Christians look more saved. And if we come across, believe in our truth, it's real. Anybody want to believe my truth? Lame ringtones, horrible invitations. Have you heard the good news? You're going to hell. What part of my spiritual life? They're not interested. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in hell. We do. That ought to drive us out into the streets. Charles Spurgeon said the problem with the church is that there are too many dry-eyed Christians in a hell-bound world. I believe in the reality of hell, but I also believe in the reality of hell on earth. And I talked to some of those people down at the pier that are empty and hopeless. It was so cool to be able to look into the faces of people that would never come here. Ever. And to know that Jesus loves them. And so we're going to get serious as a church about finding ways to impact our community in greater and greater ways. Are you with me? We don't want a cheesy ringtone. We don't want a weak, lame message. We want to show them the real deal. Christ can save, and we want to look saved. And the distinguishing mark of our salvation has to be love, not a mushy emotion that doesn't soft sell the truth or doesn't sugarcoat the radical cost of discipleship, but real love is a commitment to show love to the world, the love of God. Last week when we were hammering the crosses, I was just overwhelmed with the beauty of that sound of the hammering, and it sounded to me like we were building something. And the more I thought about it this week, I realized that it was God who was doing the building. And actually, God was rebuilding something. He was rebuilding people's lives. He was rebuilding people to be free from shame and guilt and free from addiction and bondage and free from sin. To be rebuilt as people of integrity and passion who live the life of the kingdom. And others see it and go, whoa, can I get some of that? He wants to rebuild us. And when we take on the issues that people are struggling with and we seek to do something about it, amazing things happen. I love what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then, say then with me, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and He will answer, and cry for help, and He'll say, "Here I am." Then, when you do this, if you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing of finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and He'll strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. You see, if our culture has fallen apart and become broken because the church has been too anemic to bring the word of salvation to them, it's time for the church to rise up and be who we're called to be, so that we can be known as people who are not only rebuilt by the grace of God, but help rebuild this culture in which we live. I believe we can do it. And we're going to take this journey together over the next several weeks, how we can address these points of deception. And we can slay them, not with a wimpy little sword, but with the truth of God lived out in our lives. Amen? Well, let's answer some questions, if there are any. Do we have any questions there? Okay. How should we talk about lost people or outsider people without using language that degrades them? Who wants to be called lost or an outsider? You know, that's a really good question. And they struggled with it actually in this book. And the reason they chose outsider is because people don't like to be referred to as lost or stupid or, you know, ignorant or anything. But outsider was something that the people themselves referred to in terms of being outside of the faith and outside of the church. But we need to be really careful with our language. You know, I wouldn't walk up to somebody and say, "Hi, you're an outsider. Can we talk about Jesus?" Jesus had great sensitivity to people. And we need to use our words very carefully. And we need to be careful how we address people. We need to show respect. We need to honor them. And that's a really good question. I think, how should we talk about people? In an honoring way. Avoid terms if we can. Number one, what do I say to a fellow tradesman when he says that Christians and the church were the first communists? That's a good question. And I think that there is certainly a spirit of sharing that is a part of love. You know, ironically, I lived in a fellowship house when I years ago in downtown Los Angeles, and we tried communism for a little while. We tried everything was everybody's, and it didn't work because we all, you know, chipped in and we bought groceries, and if you drank more milk than I did, I got resentful and very small. And we found what worked best was to all own our own stuff, but to share. Now, you say, what about the first century church? And I believe, as I think I preached on this a few weeks ago, I personally believe that what we see in Acts chapter 2 is an immediate solution to a pressing need. When all these people became Christians who had traveled from all over the known world to come to Pentecost in Jerusalem, some had been there for weeks since Passover, and all these thousands of people became followers in Christ, and the church of 120 grew to 3,120. What do you do with 3,000 new believers? How do you house them and feed them? You start selling stuff. And you do your best to meet the needs of everybody. And I think that period of time where the church grew exponentially there was a time in which it was unique. Most of those people went home. They went home and they took the gospel with them, and the gospel spread throughout the world. And so I don't think that example in Acts chapter 2 is something that just increased where they lived in this commune state. Although I don't think they were ever the same. I think from then on they saw their possessions as secondary to the needs of others. And I think the thing we need to recover from the first century church is that sense of community. So even though we may not be communistic in the financial sense of the word, we understand community and we help each other. I think that's vitally important. Number two, many people see Christians as gay haters. What should the church do to get rid of that image? We're going to take a whole week on that, and I've studied for months. And Somebody wrote me an email a while back. It says, why are we afraid to talk about homosexuality? And I wrote back that person. I said, guilty as charged that I haven't, but it's not because I'm afraid. It's because I wanted to address it correctly, not in some flippant way. So I've been working for probably more months on that week's message than I probably ever worked on a message, because I want to treat it with respect and dignity. So I'm going to defer that to that week. Too much to say about it in just a cursory way. Number three, what about the Mormon and others like it? Good question. And that gets back to the whole question of who's an insider. You know, who are we unified with? And that's where we have to come back to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that we believe that the Bible is God's revelation, His Word inspired by God. And you've probably heard me say before, if you've been around New Life for a while, that we believe in the prophetic revelation of God in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, there was a time when God spoke to our forefathers in the past through the prophets. But now, say but now. One more time. One more time. But now He has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we believe that there was a time for the prophets to give us the Word of God. But now He has spoken to us in Christ. And we have the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. We have the teachings of Christ in His life and ministry and teachings, His resurrection, His death and resurrection. And we have the story of the early church, but Revelation is complete in the canonization of Scripture. The reason that identifying the apostles was so important and replacing Judas with Thaddeus, the reason that was so important was that apostolic authority was huge when it came to the canonization of Scripture. And I give you all that background to say that the problem I have with the Mormon church is not a personal problem, but it's a problem with their history. Joseph Smith had a vision. And the spiritual being that appeared in a vision attributed to God. But sometimes Satan comes as an angel of light. And that spiritual being said, Joseph Smith said, what denomination should I be a part of? And this spiritual being said, none of them, for, and I quote, all of their creeds are an abomination to me. Now, if this spiritual being had said, you know, the creeds are right on, but all the churches are out to lunch, so form a church that is based upon this more accurately, I could see them, you know, as part of the team. But if all the creeds are an abomination to God, that is not a message or a messenger from God. And so they've taken the Bible and they've added to it, which is a sign of a cult. And so with all due respect, and this isn't personal, but I believe that the Mormon church was birthed in not only false doctrine, but by a false prophet. And so this is not a case of me, you know, saying, you know, they're horrible people. They do a lot of things really well. But I would not view them as part of the Christian faith, even though sometimes they refer to themselves as Christian. That's my personal belief. And we've had people come to our church from the Mormon faith, and I encourage them to be baptized as a follower of Christ. And part of His church. All right, is that it? Oh, thumbs up or one more? There's more? Okay, I'll take a couple more real quick. How are you reborn? What does it mean? Well, I think that's another question that we like to be divided over. Those that believe in baptismal regeneration believe that you're saved when you're baptized. And by the way, we have a baptism coming up, and encourage you, those of you who haven't been baptized, to sign up, be part of the class, and be baptized at our picnic coming up that you can buy a ticket for today. You can have a great time together and celebrate in baptism. But we're born again, we believe, when we come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize we're sinners, and we ask God to forgive us, and we put our trust in what He did on the cross as the payment for our sin. We ask to be forgiven, and we receive it as a free gift. If I wanted to give you this book, Pastor Sharon, it wouldn't be yours until what? Until you took it. I'm not going to give it to you, but if I was going to give it to you, it wouldn't be yours until you took it. And it's the same way with the gift of eternal life. We need to receive it for it to be ours, and it's free for the taking. Number four, how do we share the gospel in an immoral generation when we are morally hypocritical? Ooh. How do we share the gospel with an immoral generation when we are morally hypocritical? That's a really good question. And the first thing we do is we fess up to our moral hypocrisy. We ask God to forgive us. And we share with others not our perfection, but our hope for salvation based upon what Christ did on the cross. And what our gospel to other people is not, you know, come and be as perfect as we are. But like that truck that was parked out last week, got junk. I love that. I wish we could get that parked out there every week. Got junk. What a great thing in front of a church. Got junk? Absolutely. Hello? Yeah. We've all got junk. And so are we morally hypocritical at times? Yes. But that's not where we want to stay. We want to get to a place of authenticity by being forgiven. And we can share with others the grace that we have been changed by ourselves. All right. Well, let's pray together. Would you bow your heads?